my new favorite hymn y'all do. Love that. Really, really good. Blood ran red, my sin washed white. Amen, church. We are grateful. Thank you all for serving, singing. After standing for that scripture reading and prayer, I was thinking about the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, Ezra stood in the morning and the congregation stood until midday to hear the word of the Lord. Whew! Glad I'm born in 2020, I'm telling you. You know, but stood a while. I got tired of standing and reading. But if there's anything worth standing for, it is worth the word of the Lord standing for. So thank you for listening. Well, take your Bible, turn to turn to Romans 5. Turn to Romans 5. We have been away from the book of Romans for a few weeks, but we returned this morning, and we had a little cliffhanger of sorts last time we were here because we looked at part 1 of verses 1 to 11 in Romans 5, and we're going to pick up and finish that portion of Romans 5 this morning, but not before a little review because you may not have been here, and it has been a while, so I want to review that. And let me just begin by simply reading the first 11 verses of Romans 5. So follow along, if you will, in your copy of the Word of God. And I'm going to read, beginning in verse 1 of Romans 5. This is God's Word. There's no error in it. We can trust it with our souls. We should trust it with our souls. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let me pray for us this morning, church. Father, we gather this morning around Your Word. It was inspired by You, every verse of it. And Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would be at work in our lives to help us understand Your Word, and that Your Spirit would also be at work helping us to apply these words to our lives so that we can love Christ more and share His gospel in a more clear way. We ask this in His name, and everybody said. Well, this morning, we gather again, and it's a strange year. We are people, as I've said many times, you can ask my family, and I didn't even watch The Twilight Zone, but at times I feel like I'm living in The Twilight Zone, whatever that was about. Things are changing in our culture at a rapid pace. It's absolutely amazing the swiftness of changes we've seen in our own country. It wasn't but a few months ago, I preached a New Year's message on 2020, and we welcomed a new year in. And there are things on January 1st that were certainties in our life that are now no longer certainties in our life. folks are uncertain if things like public schools will gather again in the same way. Folks are uncertain if sports will ever return to normal. Folks are uncertain if peace will ever return to some cities. Folks are uncertain about a lot of things these days. Many of you, and even myself, I even wonder if public and private life will ever return to whatever normal was. Those are questions that face us as a church, as people in our culture. And a lot of that uncertainty leads to fear, leads to anxiety. That's the nature of uncertainty. It shakes us at what thing, in areas that we thought we could count on in our lives. Now, some of that uncertainty leads to sinful anxiety, sinful worry. Jesus himself said, "Do not worry." The New Testament is clear, "Let not your hearts be anxious." And so we have to be careful in all of that, not to let uncertainty create sin in our own lives. However, I would tell you this, uncertainty has always been certain in a fallen world. It's always been certain. If there's one thing you can count on in a world after Adam and Eve and their sin, it's for things not to be predictable. And history has proven that. Sin leads to uncertainty. Sin leads to unpredictability. Sin leads to chaos and confusion. Now, I would tell you, as I speak to you in 21st century America, most of the world already knows this. Most of the world lives in a very unpredictable life. Some people don't even know if they'll eat tomorrow, literally. But America now is getting a good dose of unpredictability. We're getting a good dose of what this world truly is. A fallen world is unpredictable. Things aren't sure. Things that we take for granted or have taken for granted are no longer certainties in our lives. Freedoms that we once assumed would never change are changing and have changed. But again, this is nothing new. In a world where Satan roams, in a world where that is described as Satan being the little g god of this world, we should assume there will be unpredictability, there will be uncertainty. Now, I want to tell you, that's good. Your hearts may say uncertainty's bad, uncertainty's not good, I'm anxious about it, but I want to tell you this morning, uncertainty is good. And you know how it's good? It reminds us that God never intended for us to live forever in a fallen world. God never intended that. He didn't intend for our lives to be lived in an uncertain way. God put Adam and Eve originally in a sin-free environment, and where there is no sin, there is certainty. When man lives in obedience perfectly to God, he or she has certainty. God is there. God communed with Adam and Eve. God provided for Adam and Eve. That's the picture of a sin-free world. In God's original creation, there was security because there was no sin. But where there is sin, there's insecurity. There's unpredictability, and there is uncertainty. That is the nature of sin. It creates chaos where there should be order. And what we are reminded of now is that our culture is uncertain. Our day-to-day lives are uncertain. But I assure you, guess what? Even the ground that I'm standing upon is uncertain. Just this week, an earthquake struck the southern part of Mexico, 7.4. And we don't hear about that. There's other things in our news. But guess what? Even the ground we stand upon is not certain. And why is that? Because sin reigns in the world. Even the ground that we stand and walk upon and build upon and rely upon will shake beneath your feet. That is the nature of a fallen world. It is unpredictable. It is uncertain. And we are seeing that play out in our lives. We're getting a very up-close look at that over the past few months. Now, the question is, what can we do about it? What can we do about the uncertainty of this world? Well, I will tell you, there are people out there who try to make the world secure. In fact, they're going to really try to woo you for your vote in our form of government. And what are they going to promise? Security. On both sides of the aisle, that's what they're going to promise. We can make things better and we can make things more secure. You know what the Bible would say? The world is spinning out of control. And it's going to get worse until Jesus sets his foot back on this earth and makes it right. But they're going to offer you, and they have all throughout history, people have offered security. Some people try to win security through force. Some try to win it through government. Some people simply say, I'm going to get my own security, and you know how I'm going to do it? I'm going to withdraw from society. I'm going to find somewhere I can live where I can have security. Yet guess what? You won't find security there either. There's no security in a fallen world. Consider the irony, right, of buying your own little island, right, out in the middle of the ocean, and going to live there with your family, and having a hurricane blow the island off the map, right? That's the irony of trying to seek security. Consider the irony of moving to the highest mountain and dying in a blizzard. I mean, this is man's nature. He seeks security in things that aren't secure. Consider the irony of going to the doctor to get a vaccine for a virus and catching something at the doctor that kills you instead of the virus. Everybody seeks security, and yet, guess what? There's no security in a fallen world. There's no security in a fallen world. Now, I want to be clear so that I'm not misunderstood. I'm not against exercising wisdom. If you want to buy a home security system for your home, go for it. It's fine. Go do that. You can exercise wisdom in that area. If you want to wear a mask, if you want to get a vaccine, go for it. There's nothing sinful about those things. If you want to buy a car that's got all the safety features, go for it. Many people do. There's nothing wrong. Exercise wisdom as the Lord has provided it to you. But understand, though those things aren't necessarily sinful, they won't provide ultimate protection. People die in safe cars. People die with vaccines. People die in all sorts of ways. That's the nature of the world in which we live. Now, again, you say, hey, I got up early, put on some nice clothes. I came here for you to depress me. No, I didn't come here for me to depress you. That's not my job. But I do want you to understand, if you want security, you better look beyond this world to find it. That's where security is found. It's not found in this world. It's found beyond this world. And you know where it's found? It's found in Christ Jesus. It's found in His gospel. It's found in a gospel of faith in Christ alone. If you trust in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you turn from your sins, you will be granted the only security that's known in the universe. The only security that you can take to the bank, as we say. Because it's based upon one who is eternal and one who never lies. That's why it is secure. Trust in the gospel gives you certainty. And it gives you certainty about the most uncertain thing. You know what the most uncertain thing in the world is? Not about schools, not about sports. You know what the most uncertain thing in the world is? What happens after you die? If you want certainty in answering that question, it's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who has conquered the grave. That's the unmatched glory of the gospel. It gives certainty where there is no certainty. It offers a guarantee in a world full of broken promises. That's the nature of the gospel. And that's what Paul is trying to teach us this morning in Romans 5. He's trying to show us the certainty of the gospel, the assurance that you can have in a broken world that you will go to heaven if you put your faith in Him. That's the nature of what these first 11 verses are all about. Paul is trying to teach us that there is assurance in a gospel of faith alone. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've been here, so let's do a quick review. Now remember, this book, the book of Romans, was written in the mid-50s A.D., probably 54, 55 A.D. Paul wrote them a letter under the inspiration of God, yet Paul had never visited the Roman church. He had never been there. The church was founded probably 30 A.D. or a little bit after. Some folks were saved in Jerusalem at Pentecost. They went back to Rome. They established a church, and they didn't have really any formal teaching. From what we know, no apostle visited this church. Paul wanted to go to this church. He wanted to teach these Christians about the basics of the faith. Paul wasn't able to go, but God inspired him to write them a letter. And we are blessed by this letter because this letter is essentially the handbook of Christianity. It tells us what it means to be a Christian. It shows us how to get to heaven. It lays out the doctrines of the Christian faith. And we're blessed by this book. Paul wrote it to a church that needed some training, that needed some truth. And when he wrote this letter, God has used it in the centuries past to train the church. And we're learning, even ourselves in 2020, from this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. Now, we've learned a lot already in this letter. We're already at chapter 5. Let me just give you three big points we've already learned from the book of Romans. Number one, the book of Romans teaches that everyone deserves the wrath of God. Everyone. There's not one good. There's not one exempt from God's wrath. Everyone deserves the wrath of God. And Paul makes it clear. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish. Doesn't matter if you're Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're slave, free, man, woman. Doesn't matter your culture, your ethnicity. All are under God's wrath. And we're under God's wrath because we reject the nature of God, the evidence of God in creation and in our conscience. God has made it known that He is real. Walk outside, you look up and you say, who in the world designed this? Had to be a God. And also, your conscience bears witness. When you do wrong, you feel bad. Even if you've never been to Sunday school, you do wrong, you feel bad. That's your conscience, the law of God written on your heart. Yet, what do men and women do? They suppress creation, they suppress their conscience, and they reject God. And Paul says in the opening chapters, that's why you deserve wrath. Because you reject what God has made evident. And so we've seen the nature of man is that he deserves wrath. The second thing we've really learned, big picture idea in the book of Romans, no one can earn salvation on their own. Look, the Jews had the law of God, but that law was not able to save them. Though the Gentiles didn't have the law, God wrote the law, his law, in their hearts, and yet they rejected it. And even that law written in their hearts couldn't save them. So we've seen everybody deserves wrath. No one can earn salvation. And then the third thing we've seen, and we're really in the midst of right now, is salvation is by faith alone. And that means it's not a result of any works. Nothing you can do, no good deeds, can save you. Now, people are tempted to think that. It's very tempting. Right here in the Bible Belt. Right here where we've grown up around the Bible. We're one of the worst areas in all the world to think that good deeds save us. It's so tempting to think morality is what saves. Get better, be better, go to heaven. And yet Paul says many years ago, God inspires him to say, that is not the case. Salvation is a matter of faith alone and Christ alone. That's the nature of saving faith, really. It is a matter of faith and not works. Salvation is not granted to those who obey. Salvation is granted to those who believe. And that belief is a gift of God. And we're going to see that more in the book of Romans. Now understand, that gospel of faith alone didn't play too well among the Jews. And why didn't it play too well among the Jews? Because the Jews were experts at piling up their good works. They spent their entire life trying to build up a pile of good works to please God. That was the nature of their religion in the first century and even prior. The Jews had taken the law of God and they had made it into a system, a way to earn heaven. And they were busy their whole lives piling up the good works. And so when Paul comes along and this new group of Christians come along, teaching that salvation and getting to heaven, it's not a matter of good works, it's a matter of faith alone, there's objection everywhere. And Paul, being a Jew himself, being very schooled in that kind of system, when he steps out and says, you know what, my good works are nothing but garbage, the issue is faith in Christ, there's objections everywhere. And Paul ran into those objections, and he's running into them as he's writing the book of Romans. There are objections to a gospel of faith. Because false religion, in fact, all false religions, they're religions of good works. If you look at every false religion, it's based on a system of good works. And folks who believe in a gospel of works don't like a gospel of faith. It upsets them to no end. That's why the Mormons, they don't like a gospel of faith alone. Neither do Jehovah's Witnesses. Neither does the Roman Catholic Church. Neither do Muslims. Neither do Buddhists. All of those systems are based on a gospel of works. Some of them add Jesus to it, but all of them are founded on the belief that man can earn his way to God. And so when you believe in that, you stand desperately opposed to anybody who preaches something different, because man wants to earn his salvation. In his fallen nature, man really feels like he needs to earn his salvation. He needs to earn his way to heaven. And so Paul's been preaching this gospel of faith, and he's been running into trouble, mainly from the Jews. And so when we get to Romans 5, Paul wants to begin to address one major objection to a gospel of faith. Okay, and here's what people were saying. Paul, if you preach this gospel of faith, nobody will ever have any assurance that they're saved. That was their objection. You can't preach a gospel of faith because nobody will ever be sure they're going to heaven. Now, why would they say that? Well, people who base their salvation upon good works, where do they get their assurance? They get their assurance in the things they do, right? That's why they love doing things. It makes them feel saved. And so all these Jews, they feel really saved because they can look over there at their pile of good works and they say, there you go, there's evidence that I'm saved. I have assurance from those good works. And so they said, Paul, if you preach this gospel of faith alone, this is why we reject it, because it doesn't give anybody any assurance. And Paul's going to say in verses 1 to 11 of Romans 5, oh yeah, there's assurance in a gospel of faith. In fact, it's much greater assurance than what you have in a gospel of works. But people love to do this, even people today. People, you know, they won't stand up and say, I believe in a gospel of works, but they'll live that out behind the scenes. And they'll be trying to build up their good works. Despite what the Bible says, they'll be trying to lay their good works up. And it becomes evidence for them. People who struggle with assurance in the church, you know what they do? When they don't feel saved, you know what they do? They try to do something. That's what they try to do. They go to church. They give more. They serve more so that they feel more saved. But guess what? The problem with that is when you stop doing stuff, you stop feeling saved. And that's trouble. That's a horrible way to live. If you're in here this morning struggling with assurance, it's a passage for you. This is going to show you that there's assurance in a gospel of faith apart from good works. It's not what you do, it's what you believe. Paul's going to prove this point in this chapter, this morning, these 11 verses. And we're going to look at the kind of end of them this morning. Now, we saw three of the six, and you can see them in the outline. How does a gospel of faith alone give us assurance? And so Paul went through three of the six last week, and we're going to review these really quickly, then we're going to get into the meat. Number one, a gospel of faith gives you assurance because peace is established. You don't work for peace. You don't maintain peace. Christ has won that peace and granted it to us. Okay, so look at verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have, notice, will have is not there. We have, it's a present reality for the Christian, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So a gospel of faith gives you peace. Eternal peace, not just peace for today. Peace for an eternity. It's not temporary, it is eternal. And I can tell you that kind of peace gives you assurance. A second way that a gospel of faith we saw last time we were together, at the very end of May, actually, a second way to grow in assurance through a gospel of faith is found in the first part of verse 2. Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. All right, listen to me carefully. The error of false religion is that they believe a man or a woman can earn grace. They can earn grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. It's something that you get that you don't deserve. And people in good works, systems of good works, they think they can earn it. In fact, in some systems, they pay for grace. But understand, a gospel of faith preaches, teaches that grace is simply a gift of God. It is a gift of God. It's not a reward for your good works. God's grace is not a product of what you can do. It is simply a gift of God to those who believe. That is what grace is, and that's what we stand in. I love that. Don't get to preach that again, but we stand in grace. And what that means, grace is a constant reminder that you didn't earn it. your salvation. It's a constant reminder that it is a gift of God. And that gives us security. That gives us assurance. It's not based upon what we do. It's based upon who God is. And I'll buy that every day. I have no confidence in myself. I have great confidence in the Lord. And then the third thing we saw last time we were together that boosts our assurance in a gospel of faith is hope is given. This is in the second half of verse 2 all the way to the first part of verse 5. Paul simply says, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint. And I remind you, a lot of people get led astray right here. The Greek word for hope is not the way we use hope. I hope I'm going to get some lunch. There's uncertainty there, right? I don't know what Tanya's cooking or if she's cooking at all. It's always a surprise, but she generally cooks on Sunday, so I hope she's cooking. But there's uncertainty, right? There's always uncertainty there. And we use that word hope all the time. We hope. The Greeks, when they used hope, they used it with certainty. In fact, what does it say right there? I don't have to even preach this. Hope, what? Does not disappoint. The hope that we have in Christ does not disappoint. It's a certainty. And that's why it's tacked on right there. How sure is it? The blessed hope of the Christian is the return of Christ. And as I said last time we were together, do you think there's even a chance that Christ doesn't return? Zero. That's the hope. It's our blessed hope. It's a certainty in our lives. And that's a gift of a gospel of faith. We have hope. We're not going to end up disappointed. Even in the trials of life that Paul describes right there, even in the difficulties of life, we don't lose assurance. We gain assurance because we know that God's trials are simply perfecting God's people. And so there's hope there. And look, I think this is very important to understand. People who work for their salvation, they're never quite sure if they've done enough. People who believe in a gospel of faith alone, we're quite sure Jesus has done enough. Amen? We're quite sure of that. That's where our faith is, and that's where that hope is granted and given. Our hope is not in ourselves, it's in Christ. Now, let's get to three more. And we got to do it rapid fire because I spent a lot of time reviewing. But look at the end of verse 5. Why do we have assurance in a gospel of faith alone? Well, simply, love is demonstrated in a gospel of faith alone. The end of verse 5. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you believe in a gospel of works, and many do, if you believe in a gospel of works, as these Jews did that Paul was addressing, the foundation of a gospel of works is this. You're trying to work yourself into a position where God has to save you. Right? That's the foundation of a gospel of works. If I do enough good, God has no choice but to save me. Now, they wouldn't say that out loud, but that's what they believe, or else they wouldn't be doing good works. But that's the foundation, right? That's the point. They're trying to exercise effort to make themselves savable. That's the foundation of a gospel of works. Man is working hard to put himself into a position of goodness that forces God to act. However, the biblical gospel, a gospel of faith, would say this: we can never work ourselves into a position where we're worthy of being saved. That's what the gospel of the Bible would teach. We can never work our way into a position where God is forced to save us. We can never do enough. We can never give enough. We can never be good enough. In the truest sense, the biblical gospel says that people are up a creek without a paddle. Truly, that's what it says. You're in trouble because of your sin. In fact, look at the verses I just read. Look how we're described in those verses. This doesn't make you feel good. We are called in verse 6, helpless. We are called in verse 6, ungodly. We are called, in verse 8, sinners. This is what the Bible teaches about man. We can't work ourselves into a position to be savable because we're helpless. We're lost. We're ungodly. We're sinful. And I would simply say this. You could be a man or a woman in a system of good works, and you could dedicate your entire life to doing nothing but good. And you could take a man who's done his entire life of nothing but sin, a career criminal or whatever the worst person in your mind is, and guess what? They both fall woefully short of getting to heaven. Both of them. They're both equally lost. And this is what Paul is talking about right here. The point of verses 5, the end of 5 down to verse 8 is this. God's love is the reason he saves. It's not based upon man's effort. It's based upon the nature of who God is. God is a God of love. And you better be glad he is, or none of us stand a chance, right? We're helpless. We're ungodly. We're sinful. And so, how does this truth that God saves us because of his love and not because of our good works, how does that give us assurance? How does that give us assurance? What is Paul trying to drive deep into our hearts? Listen to me carefully. If God's love for you is a result of what you can do for God, his love of you will only last as long as you can do good stuff for him. That's how long it'll last. If that's what it's based upon. If God's love of you is based upon what you can do for him, stop doing good for him and he'll stop loving you. But that's not the nature of God. God is love. That's his nature. All the time. Doesn't change. Not based upon what I do at all. It's based upon who he is. And I will tell you, if God's love for you is based upon his character and his nature, then your salvation will be secure as long as he is God. And guess what? He is God forever, right? And that's why we have security and assurance. Our assurance is not in us. It's not in how good we can be. It's in the nature of who God is. And God never changes. He is completely the same. And that's why my confidence is in him and not in me. Think about false religions, right? We talked about false religions. And when my mind thinks about false religion, I see people doing all sorts of mindless rituals, going through all sorts of mindless ceremonies, people sacrificing all sorts of comforts, they're even their own money. And what are they doing in an effort to do? They're doing all those things, all those rituals, all those sacrifices, all that money, they're doing it in an effort to get God to love them. That's the nature of a gospel of works. But a gospel of faith simply says it's not based upon what I can do, but on who God is. That's the nature of a gospel of faith. We believe in the nature of God. We see his love. God doesn't save those who work for his love. God saves those who know they aren't worthy of his love. That's who God saves. I want you to listen to me. This is so important. And look, this applies. Because in the South, even though we think we're Bible Belt, this plagues so many people's lives. I want to say this carefully. And I want to say it clearly. But do not drive yourself crazy trying to stay saved. Don't drive yourself crazy trying to stay saved. You were saved, if you are saved, you were saved because of God's love for you. You remain saved because of God's love for you, and you will be saved eternally because of God's love for you. You aren't in that equation anywhere. You're simply a recipient of it. And that's why you ought to rest in the assurance that a gospel of faith brings. A gospel of works will drive you crazy doing stuff in an effort to please God. But I can assure you, church, God's character will never fail, but we fail regularly. So put your confidence in him and not in your own effort. A fifth way that a gospel of faith contributes to assurance is verses 9 and 10. Really, verse 9. We'll say verse 10 for the last point. Verse 9, wrath is avoided. So Paul says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. I'm not an expert on the legal system. Somebody may correct me later. But in my little scanning of some legal things, there's one term I've always heard, double jeopardy. And the thought of double jeopardy in the legal system is you can't be tried for the same crime twice. Let's just say, you know, you go out and you steal a car and they go to jury trial and they find you not guilty and you go home. Well, 3 months later, a camera actually caught you jumping into the car and driving off. They can't try you again. You've been found, you've been acquitted, same crime, they cannot try you twice. That's kind of how our judicial system works in terms of double jeopardy. You were acquitted, so you can't be arrested and tried again. Now, I give you that example because that's how my mind works, but listen to me before we get into verse 9. If you have put your faith in Christ alone, he has stood trial and done time for your crimes. Right? That's a very important principle to remember. Therefore, you cannot stand trial and be punished by God for your sins ever again. That's a simple truth, but a very important truth. Verse 9 says that the blood of Christ is evidence that he took on God's wrath for all who believe in him. That's evidence. The blood of Christ. That's evidence that he took on wrath for all who put their faith in him. And we understand this. Hopefully you do, Pine Grove. Sin requires blood. That was established way back in the book of Genesis. Sin requires blood. Jesus poured his blood out in your place. The payment has been made. Past tense. Therefore, listen to me, wrath has been avoided for all who have put their faith alone in Christ alone. It's a settled fact. It's a settled fact. That's why monasteries, that's why monks and nuns, they're an offense to the gospel. Because all those people, you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to add to what Jesus has already accomplished. That's what they're trying to do. But before we sit in judgment on them, so is everybody who comes to church thinking they'll be more pleasing to God by being here today. You're not adding to what Christ has accomplished. You're not adding to your salvation 1 ounce. What Christ has accomplished is a finished and final payment for sin in his blood. Nothing else needs to be done, church. Christ deserves all the glory for it. Let me just use this other silly example. You've been out to eat, and somebody else took care of the bill, right? They were just feeling generous, you know, they took care of your bill. And if you haven't done that, I'll glad to go to lunch with you tomorrow if you want to try it. No, just kidding. But if you've ever been there, right, and somebody's paid for your bill, if you go up to the cashier and you say, I need to pay for my bill, even the cashier thinks that's foolish. They won't even take it. No, he already paid for it. And you're like, no, I want to pay. He already paid for it. Even the cashier, whose job is to take in money, says, that's foolish. Your bill has been settled, right? That's how foolish it is to think that you can add one thing to the payment that Christ made in your place. You can't add one payment. You can't add 1 ounce to it. Christ sacrificed his life, and it wasn't an ordinary life. You're talking about blood that never sinned, ever. Precious blood of Christ, poured out for a guilty sinner like me. Blood that continually sins has been tainted by depravity since I was born. Christ's blood made payment, and therefore wrath no longer hangs over our head. Now, before you misunderstand me, let me tell you, as any good shepherd would, you should obey the Lord. You should serve the Lord. You should come to church. You should be like Christ. All those things are good. I'm glad you're here today. I want you serving. But if you think any of those things add to what Christ has done, you should repent of that thought immediately. Because you can't add to what Christ has done. It is a settled fact. Now, how does that add assurance to our lives? We'll go back to that restaurant for a minute. Somebody paid you a bill. You can walk out of that restaurant not in fear. You don't kind of sneak out, right? Somebody paid, I got to sneak out. You don't go to the back to try to wash dishes, right? Make your payment. How do you walk out of a restaurant and somebody paid your bill? You walk out knowing that nobody's going to stop you on the way. The guy at the door is not going to say, hey, you know what you need to pay. There's a certain confidence that you have after your bill has been settled where you walk out the door. That's the same confidence we should walk in as believers. Christ has made payment for us, church. He's made payment. He has made payment. We have assurance because Christ has accomplished it. If you have put your faith in Christ alone this morning, the debt is paid in full and nothing needs to be added to it. You're no longer under wrath, Christian. You're in good standing with God. You're in good standing with the God of the universe. And I will simply say, if y'all don't, what a relief. Amen. Amen. That's the gospel. And then a final area of assurance, and I got to talk fast. Reconciliation is realized. Verses 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Got a lot to say about these in little time, but you notice a word there, it's repeated three times, reconciled, reconciliation. We often use reconcile, talking about our bank account, trying to balance our checkbook. We're trying to reconcile our checkbook. We make the numbers match. That's the idea of reconciliation. The Greeks, they used this word in the same way. The word was katalasso, and the Greeks would use it when they exchanged money. If you had, and it wouldn't be in their culture, but today if you had two dimes and a nickel, you gave it to somebody, they gave you a quarter, you're reconciled, right? You gave them two dimes and a nickel, they gave you a quarter. You're in good standing. That's the nature of this word. Now, eventually the Greeks used this word to talk about relationships. People are reconciled. They're no longer at odds. They've been arguing, but now they are reconciled. And that's really the sense of the word right here that Paul uses. Sinners are reconciled to God through the death of Christ. We're put in right standing with God on the basis of Jesus' life and death. Now here's the issue. We didn't have two dimes and a nickel to offer God at all. We got the quarter, but we didn't give up the two dimes and a nickel. Christ has done that in our place. That's why the gospel is an exchange. You exchange your sin for Christ's righteousness. What a great picture that is. We put our faith in Christ. We turn from our sins. He offers His life and death in our place. I'll tell you, I mean, I love flea markets and a yard sale. There ain't no better bargain in the whole universe than that, church. Giving up our sin for His righteousness. Giving up our sinful blood and letting His perfect blood pour out in our place. That's a deal that only a fool would pass up. Amen, church? Only a fool would reject that deal. It's the greatest offer in the history of the universe. We put our faith in Christ, and He reconciles us to God. I love how John MacArthur puts it, quote, "Reconciliation is not something man does, but what he receives. It is not what man accomplishes, but what he embraces." Get this. Great way to put it. Reconciliation does not happen when man decides to stop rejecting God, but when God decides to stop rejecting man based upon what Christ has done. That's well said. Reconciliation isn't you coming to your senses. It's God coming to His senses through the death of Christ on your behalf. That's reconciliation. That's what the gospel accomplishes. And what's the assurance, right? Where's your assurance on this? We're reconciled. How do we get assurance from this? If God reconciled you to Him while you were sinners, how much more is He going to keep you now that His Son's life has been offered in your place? If you were reconciled while you were a sinner, now that God has saved you, do you think He's going to lose you? He gave up His Son for you. You think He's going to lose you? When I was 6, I went to the hospital, had a go-kart wreck. They had to do surgery on me. I stayed in the hospital a week. While I was in the hospital, people sent me money. I guess you don't know what to send a kid in the hospital, but I got money, and I was happy.
got $97. When I got out of the hospital, got well, I went to the Western Auto in Whitmire. And they did have a Western Auto before you insult Whitmire much. They did have a Western Auto. And I went in that Western Auto. I took my $97 and I bought a bicycle. It cost $94. Never forget it. Took more care of that bicycle, washed it, never got in the mud, made sure the chain was oiled, all the good stuff. You know why? I bought that bicycle with my money, right? And my bicycle, right? I bought it with my money. It had certain, any other bike somebody bought for me, I'd throw it in the yard. I had one stolen because I left it outside overnight. My bicycle came in my room, right? It's going to sit in the room. That's how much I cared for it. I will simply say this, church. You ought to have assurance this morning. If God the Father gave up His Son for you while you were a sinner, how much more able and willing is He to keep you now that you are saved? You were bought with the precious blood of His Son. You're a prized possession. And we should have assurance because we have been reconciled to God. Two quick thoughts, or really one quick thought. In terms of our outline up here, how can you have assurance this morning? There is confidence. There is assurance where there's peace, right? There is confidence. There is assurance where there is hope. There is confidence, there is assurance where there is love. There is confidence, there is assurance when wrath is gone. There is confidence, and there is assurance where there is reconciliation. That's the nature of the gospel, of faith. Two little boys were playing one day, and they planned a little camp out, a little sleepover. And the one little boy said, okay, you know, let's have camp out. And the little boy said, well, I got to make plans because my mama ain't going to let me camp out. I can just tell you. He said, but here's my plan. I'm going to go home tonight. I'm going to wash dishes. I'm going to do my laundry. I'm going to clean my room. Next day, I'm going to get up. I'm going to help mom in the kitchen. I'm going to, whatever she asked me to do, sweep, take the trash out. I'm going to do that. The third day, I'm going to ask mom if I can have me a camp out. And the little boy said, okay, that sounds good. And the little boy, he said, what's your plan? He said, I'll just leave here and go home and ask my mama if I can have a camp out. He said, do what? He says, yeah, my mama will let me. You know why? She loves me. She loves me. This is the nature of the gospel. We aren't working our way to heaven. Our way to heaven is a settled fact based upon what Christ has accomplished apart from anything we could do. And you know why it is? Because God loves His people. He loves His people. And if you're in need of that love this morning, come to Christ in faith. He will save you and He will grow your assurance in Him. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, thank You so much for Your word. We seek to understand it. We seek to live by it.